good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you have brought your Bibles and maybe pen and paper so we can pursue our study. Would you grant me permission to take my coat off? All right. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you very much. We have come the last couple of days to a couple of conclusions that I would like briefly to remind you of. First, there is a storm building up, not only just in the political or economic areas, but more particularly of concern to us in the religious world that surrounds us and of which we are a part. And the basic element in this crisis of authority, of religious and biblical authority, is the fact that there is an increasing challenge brought against the traditional understanding of the scriptures as being the word of God. The view is very simple. True, we need revelation in our Christian lives. It is correct, we need God to tell us which way we should follow in our daily lives and how to face struggles. But when revelation occurs and happens between God and a prophet, there is no communication of information, but simply an impact made by God upon the heart and the mind of the prophet. The content of revelation is not something from God, not even about God, but it is God himself. And the prophet then goes back to God's people and shares his, her understanding of what has happened in that revelational phenomenon where no impartation of knowledge has occurred, where no sharing of truth has happened. Yesterday, we looked at the second point, namely, what do those who underwent the phenomenon of revelation have to tell us on the subject? It's fine and well to philosophize and to develop issues regarding what happens when revelation occurs, but who is better qualified than those who underwent the phenomenon? And this is why we decided to listen to those that are regarded by both sides, by that new trend, that deserves to be called new theology. That deserves it. That new trend, which claims that there is no communication of information when God and Moses met together, what do they have to tell us about what happened? And we noticed, although we were far from looking at all the biblical passages, this is not my intention. In any case, I simply want to show you what the thrust of the scripture is on a particular topic. We noticed that they tell us that indeed there is a meeting between God and the prophet. Remember in the first book of Samuel? Remember in the book of Isaiah? Do you remember in the gospel according to Matthew, where time after time the prophets tell us that God reveals himself to the prophet, but in the ear of the prophet, by the word of the Lord. And that Jesus tells us, as recorded in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, that indeed he has come to reveal the Father. That's the core of revelation, as we said here. The purpose, the purpose of revelation is to bring us to a personal relationship with God. This is why God reveals himself. But in order for us to relate to him, he needs to tell us what kind of a God he is, so that we may know the God that we worship. And so Jesus tells us, like the Old Testament prophets, like Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians, which is the passage which we read yesterday morning, that God reveals mysteries, reveals things. Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. We came to one conclusion, that if we care about what those who were the recipients of the phenomenon of revelation, the prophets, have to tell us on the subject, there really has been a communication of information. Now, what we need to address today is how come that this was put down in writing? I mean, how did it happen? We know, we read about it. We know that when the prophets went about proclaiming the message that God had entrusted unto them and enabling them to communicate through the gift of the Spirit, to communicate that message in a trustworthy way, we noticed, that was our last step yesterday morning, we noticed that they went about saying, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." It was not their word that they were proclaiming. "The word of the Lord is upon my tongue." Oh, sure. They delivered the Lord's word in their terms. Sure, I mean, Paul said it in Greek. And Isaiah said it in Hebrew. And Jesus said much of what he said in Aramaic. It's true. They did it in their context. But it was the word of the Lord, and they expected it to be received as such. The word, they went from place to place proclaiming the word of the Lord. "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." I told you, hundreds of times we find the expression in the scriptures. But how did it come to be put down in writing? Why did it happen? Was it because the Jews wanted to keep archives, records, if you like it better, for later generations, that the prophets wrote it down? I mean, what is it? What is it that led them to pick up pen, and we would say today paper, maybe scrolls would be more appropriate for the Old Testament times. What is it that led them to pick up pen and paper and write things down? Do you mean there is an answer to that kind of question? You'd be surprised how many questions the scriptures answer. And I am interested in what they have to say on the subject. This is the answer to the questions we are bringing up here. And I want them to tell me why they put it in writing. I'm interested in what some specialists have to tell us. Of course, I listen. But the final word and the final decision, in my opinion, lies in the hand of those who underwent the phenomenon. So let me go as far back as I can, as I like to do it, to the first part of the scriptures, and this time the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, I find what I think is the first reference to writing things down. I don't mean that this is the first time it happened. In fact, I don't even think so. But it is the first time it is recorded. And here I read, in Exodus 17, Israel is coming out of Egypt and facing a ferocious enemy, Amalek, and battling Amalek for survival. And finally, with the Lord's help, the victory is on the side of the people of God. And this is what I read, Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek and from under heaven." Amalek from under heaven. "Write this as a memorial in a book." And I can imagine Moses picking up pen and writing things down. In other words, how did Moses come to write this down? At God's request, he wrote it down. And Moses wrote down quite a number of things. We have very good reasons to believe that Moses is the author of the first five books of the scriptures, which we call the Pentateuch, which literally means, from the Greek in English, five books. The first five books of the scriptures written by Moses. The New Testament testifies to that. And Jesus himself, Moses wrote that. He wrote it at God's request. Write it down. There's an interesting passage also in the 24th chapter of the same book. Just a few pages further down. In the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus. Notice verse 1. God is speaking to Moses. "Come up to the Lord." Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. The Lord has called him up, given him some instruction. Moses tells the people about it. Verse 4, And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He writes. He writes. He has understood that this is what God wants him to do. So he writes it down. When Moses dies, the pen falls down. And the next prophet picks it up. How do we know that? Because the scriptures tell us. Because they tell us. Who is the one who succeeded Moses? We are studying his book right now in Sabbath school, and I hope you do, because it's a very interesting book to study. I teach a Sabbath school class, I have done for 45 years, and I enjoy it very much so. And we study the book of Joshua. Let's go to the end of the book of Joshua, if you please. The very 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, which is the last chapter. And here I read almost at the end of that last chapter, Joshua chapter 24, verse 26. Joshua chapter 24, verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Joshua writes. Now, have you noticed something that has happened? Maybe you didn't. Maybe you didn't have time to notice it. Have you noticed in Exodus 17, write this as a memorial in a book. And he wrote it, Moses wrote, he wrote it in a book. And when he dies, Joshua writes. But notice this time the book has a name now. Joshua 26, the passage we just read. Joshua 26, verse, 24, verse 26. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now the book is picking up a name. The book of the law of God. Now, let not that term law confuse you, because when we Westerners, influenced by Greek Hellenizing culture, of which we are part, when we think of a law, when we think of law, we think of a court of justice, a tribunal, or we think of an attorney's office with all kinds of books there on the shelves. Now, that is not the primary, the foundational meaning of the term law in the scriptures. It would probably be much better translated, and certainly more faithful to the original, if we translated it by the use of the word instruction. The Torah, instruction. And because it is divine instruction, it becomes law. I can understand why the word law is being used. But basically and literally, the word means instruction. And it contains much more than laws. And that is what is confusing. And then for us Seventh-day Adventists, there is a tendency among some among us, a tendency to limit the word law to the Decalogue. We even restrict it even more there. There are times when the term law applies to the Decalogue. That in the normal, primary, spontaneous meaning of the term, in instruction of the Lord. So notice what is happening, brothers and sisters. Moses receives instruction from God to write it in a book, as a memorial. Write it in a book. Joshua picks up the pen and he writes the words of the Lord in the book of the law of God. Sometimes it is called the law of God, at times the law of the Lord, sometimes simply the law. But a book is being built up. Now let me jump over a few hundreds of years, since there are a few other things I would like to share with you this morning. And let's go to the days of Jeremiah. Now, that's quite a number of years later. In the book of Jeremiah, I would like to invite you to open the book of Jeremiah to the 30th chapter there. Here we are about, approximately 800 years after Joshua. 700 to 800 years after Joshua and Moses. And here we read in Jeremiah chapter 30, the 30th chapter, the Lord comes to Jeremiah and tells him, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. Write them.
right there.
It did. That's for Moses and Joshua.
You're right.
In the 36th chapter, we have an even more interesting statement regarding what we are discussing here. Chapter 36 of Jeremiah. There are very few Old Testament books that are as helpful to understand the phenomenon of revelation and inspiration and the building up of the scriptures as the book of Jeremiah. I want you to be aware of that. If you want to read the book from that perspective, you will learn a lot of things. It's always much more profitable to read a book of the Bible with a particular purpose in mind. You learn a lot of things. And listen to what we learn in Jeremiah 36, starting with verse 1 again. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's around 605 B.C. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you from the days of Josiah until today. Maybe you are not sufficiently familiar with Jeremiah to realize what it means. Not only does he tell him to write things down on a scroll, but he wants him to write things down, the things he has told him, since the days of Josiah. And that was 20 years earlier. We sometimes wonder if a more recent prophet among us, when she started writing about things that happened 10 years ago, was her memory that faithful, what she did? I mean, how much worth can we give if she writes it on the spot after it happens? All right. But if she writes it a few years later, or if she says, this is the fulfillment of a revelation from the Lord that happened in the past. Here we have the phenomenon in the scriptures. Write down, says the text. Have you noticed? We have it there, verse 2. Take a scroll, which is paper, we would say today, and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you from the days I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, until today. And he wrote down. And he did something that some people think he should not have done. Some people think a prophet should not do that. Verse 4. Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote upon a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. He used a secretary, which a prophet is not supposed to do in the eyes of some. He used a secretary. I mean, it is interesting to see what is happening. Not only are the prophets entrusted by God with some information, not only do they meet God personally, and God shares information with them that is intended for the instruction of God's people. Not only do they go around and proclaim that in the villages of their people, in the cities of their people, in the homes, in the synagogues, they preach it, but now they put things down in writing. We still have to answer the second question. Why do they do it? We know that they did it. Now, why do they do it? We know that they did it because the Lord told them to do so. That we know. That is the answer to the first question I brought up. The second question was, for what purpose? And you will find very serious theologians who will tell you that those prophets wrote things down so that Israel may later on have a record of its history, of its past history. Archives. Well, I have no objection to the writings of the prophets fulfilling that purpose. But I do not think that that was the real purpose of it. It may have served a second purpose in that fashion, but it does not seem to be the purpose. How do I know? Because they tell us. Because they tell us. If they did not tell us, if they didn't tell me, I would not know. I'm very peculiar about that. I like to go to the scriptures and find out from the scriptures what it is that happened. That's a safe guide. The storm, that is the
the rock against which that storm is building up. And we need to understand its importance in our lives. I think I know why they wrote it down. Let me help you, or maybe I should say, allow me to let you discover it. Let's go back to the days of Moses. Right? And I would like to read the days of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the last of the five books that Moses wrote. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I read, starting with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You know this passage very well. It is extremely dear to the heart of the Jews, even today. Very dear. And then he adds, and these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. Aha, here comes the purpose. These words shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way. And when you lie down. And when you rise. You shall talk of them. What is the purpose? That you may read them and study them. Meditate on them. Talk about them. Teach them. Why? Because they are the word of the Lord. Because as we noticed, Peter said, talking about the Old Testament prophets, that they did not write what they wrote on the basis of their own human impulses, but that it was moved, carried by the Spirit of God that they spoke from God. So they wrote it down so that their people could meditate on those things and teach them and talk about them as we do here. Let me read another passage in Deuteronomy, which adds a little dimension to what we are discussing here. The 31st chapter of Deuteronomy is the one that I would like to read from this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and I'm starting with verse 9. It's a little longer, but I think it's very enlightening. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law. We know that. I mean, time and again the scriptures tell us that Moses wrote. And he gave it to the priests, the son of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of the year of release, at the feast of booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Giving it to you, and you shall read it. Notice the end of verse 11. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. But listen to what follows. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner, even the stranger, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. That they may hear, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. That they may meditate, they may talk, they may teach, they may hear it, and they may be careful to do. Now, one of my colleagues, well, when I was studying in Geneva, that I referred to last time, told me, well, that we can understand that the contemporaries of a prophet should listen to what a prophet said. Because a prophet is certainly addressing the people of God in a contextual situation that makes sense in his own generation. Therefore, no wonder that we find that in the scriptures, that the contemporaries of a prophet should meditate on what a prophet says, even after his death, if they outlive him or her. But what about the next generation? Is it still the word of the Lord, the next generation? Have you heard that? Sounds familiar? Is it still the word of the Lord, the next generation? Well, I'm not interested in a yes or no that comes from our own convictions. I'm very suspicious of our way of reasoning. I think God has granted us reason to use it wisely, but it should always be under the word of God. But let's find it in the scriptures. We find the answer to the question. And now the one who succeeded Moses, we said a moment ago, was Joshua. In the first chapter of the book of Joshua, this is what I read. Joshua chapter 1. Do you think that Joshua was enthusiastic about replacing Moses? Well, if you think so, you haven't read the scriptures very carefully. He was not enthused about it at all. Now, who would have wanted to succeed a man like Moses? You know, when we pastors move into a new church, it's a very difficult time of transition. If the man of God whom we replace was not an outstanding pastor, we feel more at ease. Oh. If he was a remarkable man or woman of God, maybe I accept the call to another church. We are not without temptations of that kind. I'm quite sure that this was natural to the heart of Joshua too. Replacing Moses, oh no, Lord, not me. Moses had ordained him for that. You know it from the Pentateuch. And here, Moses has passed away, and God speaks to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all these people, into the land which I am giving to them, to the people of Israel, and every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What a promise. I wish I could have heard from the ears of the Lord that as I was with Pastor Mars, I will be with you when I replaced him in the church where I went after being an intern in Brussels, in Belgium. Here the Lord says it to Joshua. And still, he's apprehensive. Verse 5, as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Obviously, he felt weak and discouraged. Be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause these people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Obviously, there was a problem there. A second time, the Lord says, be strong and very courageous. And now, see where the source of his strength is. Discover it with me. It's in the scriptures. Notice it. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Be careful to do everything according to everything that is written in that. If encounter theology were correct, that contemporary trend of theology among us, Joshua would have said, now wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute. You want me now to be a prophet? What Moses wrote down, if a conversation of that kind could at all have occurred, of course. But when you spoke to Moses gave only his own personal opinions about what happened. You didn't share anything with him. He just express his own conviction. I am entitled to my own conviction now. This is a new contextual situation now. We shall be crossing the Jordan. We shall be establishing ourselves in a land. We will no longer be a bunch of slaves. I imagine God saying, where did you get that kind of idea, Joshua? Where does that come from? Because notice what he tells him very clearly. Verse 7. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success. This book of the law, you see, there was a book. This book of instruction, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Meaning whenever you speak, make sure that it is in harmony with what is written in that book. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous. And then you shall have good success. Even a prophet has to listen to what the previous prophet has been saying. It is still the word of the Lord in the following generation. It's not just for the contemporaries of the prophet, but also for the following generation. Now, according to the prophets, of course, if they are not the final authority, if we cannot take their testimony at face value, that is another thing. But according to what they have to tell us, that's what happened. All right, someone may say, I can understand that what a prophet says is still the word of the Lord for the following generation. But what about 3 or 4 generations later? Let's say the prophet died 80 years ago. Is it still the word of the Lord? 2 generations later? Is it still relevant? Is it still the word of the Lord? Well, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I'll go beyond that. Is it still the word of the Lord 10 generations later? I like your enthusiasm. But I want the answer there. And I want you to be able to substantiate what you hold on the basis of what is found there, and not just on the basis of our feelings. Let me give you a few examples, and you'll tell me what the answer is. We shall go generations after Moses. We shall begin with the first book of Chronicles, chapter 15. No, that's quite a number of years. That's in the days of David. And if you want to locate David, it's quite easy. It's around the year 1000. And Moses is around 1450 B.C. Or both B.C., of course. Huh? There are about 450 years there between the two. Between Moses and David. 1 Chronicles 15. Now, 1 Chronicles 15 tells us an interesting a story that belongs to the history of the nation of Israel, and that is that David had finally conquered the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine? 400 years after Joshua, the city of Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, fell finally into the hands of the people of Israel. And David established his capital in Jerusalem. He moved from Hebron into Jerusalem. But he was very embarrassed about it. He established himself, had nice houses and a nice palace, enjoyed it. But he felt ill at ease because the Lord's house was still outside. It was still the tabernacle. It was still the tent. After 450 years, it was still the tent. And he was a little embarrassed about it. And we need to build a temple unto the Lord. And you remember what happened, that he was not allowed to do so because there was too much blood on his hands. But he was concerned about the house of the Lord. He said, in Edis, that they were so nicely established, he and those who served him, and the people of Israel around the nation are. So they decided to bring the tabernacle, in particular the ark, the very core, the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Right? How will they do that? Because a very tragic thing had happened to people who had carried the Ark around and touched it. Remember? So what did they do? Listen. To make a long story short, let me read to you 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 14. So the priests and the Levites, and you will find that in Exodus 25, if you want to verify the original, in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. How did they carry it? Putting poles in the rings attached to the ark to carry it. Why did they do it that way? Well, they were priests, you know, those, like the pastors, they have a tradition, so they did it that way. Well, the text says, indeed, they carried the ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded. But the sentence does not stop there, brothers and sisters. Please read it to the very end. The text reads, they carried the ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So 400 years, 450 years after Moses, it was still the word of the Lord. Even carrying the ark, it was still the word of, as the Lord had commanded to Moses. It was not just Moses' own opinion, but what Moses had written in the book of Exodus in the 25th chapter, that's where you'll find it, as I said, it was the word of the Lord. So is it still the word of the Lord a few generations later? We have 400 years there. Now, the good book says that we shouldn't settle a case only on the basis of one witness. We should have two or three, if possible. Let me give you one or two more examples. We have time to do so. May I ask you to move to the first book of Kings? The first book of Kings, the second chapter of the first. This is the same time, I mean the same epoch, the days of David. And in the first book of Kings, chapter 2, I read, first book of Kings, the second chapter, I start with verse 1, and this is what I read. When David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. He wasn't going on a tour. He was ready to die. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies. But how can I do that, Father? Keep the Lord's commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies. Make sure you do so. How can I do that? Let's read it again. Verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. As it is written, even the king and the son of the king, it is still the right way. As I told you, 400 years after Moses. Now let me give you a third example. Let's go to the second book of Kings. And that's just a few generations later, even further from the days of Moses. In the second book of Kings, chapter 14, we have a chapter addressing a situation that occurred when Judah and Israel were divided, where two separate kingdoms, two kingdoms, one king for Judah, one king in Israel. And that, as you know, happened after the death of Solomon. That's when it started. And it continued that way for quite a number of generations. And here is the story, an interesting story, which tells us incidentally, and that's why it is so important, because it is an in-passing statement that opens a vista. If it were a formal statement, a whole chapter devoted to the importance of the law of Moses in the days of this particular king, theologians would be suspicious as to maybe a later hand put that in, not at the time. But it's a passing statement, incidental reference, which does not need to be commented upon. Those are the powerful statements. Let me read it to you, starting with verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. That's Amaziah. We may not pronounce the name the same way, but you can follow. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem.
His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. But as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. Oh, that's interesting. There was a coup. His father Joash had been on the throne in Jerusalem and obviously murdered. But the murderers were not able to install their candidate on the throne. Amatsia is the one who succeeded his father. So the text says, verse 5, as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. He needed time to establish his authority. This is always a difficult time. Establish his authority. And when his authority was established, he decided that the murderers were not innocent. They were guilty of a crime. They had to pay for it. But he did something unheard of. Very dangerous. Very risky. In those days, when you went in a plot and a coup to govern a nation, you did not succeed. You were murdered and your children along, for fear that those children would one day stand up and kill your children. It was very common practice to destroy the whole family to make sure that this would not come back, and at the same time put a little fear in the bones of those who may have the same plans in mind. Let's go back to verse 5. As soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he killed his servants who had slain the king his father, but he did not put to death the children of the murderers. Very dangerous, very unheard of. Why? Well, if it came up in a movie from Hollywood, they would tell us that he fell in love with the daughter of one of the murderers. I suppose they could conceive a story of that kind. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says he did not put to death the children of the murderers according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, the father shall not be put to death for the children, and the children shall not be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. Because it was written hundreds of years earlier in the book of Moses. And have you noticed how that book of Moses is presented again? Because, says the text, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded. It was not just Moses who commanded, but hundreds of years after the writing of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was still regarded not only written by Moses, but the Lord having commanded it. So I'm asking you the question, brothers and sisters. We asked two questions this morning when we started. Why did they put things down in writing? Well, according to what they have to tell us, the Lord told them to write it down. And why did they put it down in writing, brothers and sisters? Not just for the sake of having a collection of records that could be later on consulted. That would be true too. Chronicles, you know. Sure, but the main purpose was so that later generations could meditate those words. They could be taught. They could be talked about. They should be followed. And be careful to do according to what is written in the instruction of the Lord. And it was so over hundreds of years. It is obvious. It is obvious that what a prophet writes is not just limited as God's revelation to a particular generation, except, of course, if it is focusing on a specific situation. Of course, we know that. The message of Jonah to Nineveh is very much for the Ninevites, but it still teaches us a few lessons nowadays. And you will say, what about Christians? Are Christians also bound by the Old Testament? Well, brothers and sisters, I'll give you two statements. I wish I could prolong it and give you more, because the scriptures are very eloquent about that. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that the Christian people had many reasons to turn its back on the Old Testament, the early church. They turned their back to the synagogue, the priests and the Pharisees, and their systems and their traditions of the elders. But they distinguished between the teachings of the elders and the traditions of the elders and the Old Testament scriptures. They kept them as being the Word of God, and was still the Word of God for them. Do you remember? Do you know that in the Epistle to the Romans that I spoke of here, or was it in the other group? I don't remember now. But in the Epistle to the Romans, the most powerful doctrinal epistle of the whole New Testament, 17 times the Apostle Paul develops his argument by using "it is written." 17 times. More times than there are chapters. That beautiful epistle that brings those beautiful Christian truths regarding God's revelation to the Gentiles and to the Jews and to the Christians, that talks about election and talks about justification and teaches us about righteousness by faith, and sanctification teaches about it also. All those beautiful truths which we find in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul does not even build them on his own authority. He quotes 17 times the Old Testament. Gegaptai, it is written. He had a good example in doing so. That was Jesus. Continuously Jesus quoted the Old Testament. I may not be ready to say if it was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for me. But I'm ready to say, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. That I'm ready to say. Even in the wilderness, when tempted by the devil, what did Jesus do? How did he react? What was the foundation of his answer? He was the Son of God, made man. The Son of God becoming man. He was incarnate Son of God. He could have used his own divine authority. What did he do? The three times he quoted the Old Testament, and the oldest part of the Old Testament. Each time the Pentateuch. Three times! And he said, it is written. And if you knew a little Greek, I would call upon the fact and remind you that gegraptai in Greek does not simply mean it is written. It literally means it was written and still stands written. That's what it means. And nobody will challenge you on that point. Gegraptai means not it is written. It means that, by extension if you like to, but it means literally it was written. It's the perfect tense. And in Greek the perfect means it was written and still stands written now. There is no more eloquent way in the scriptures to tell us that even the Old Testament writings, in spite of what many Christians hold today, are still the Word of God for God's people today. That is to say, also for God's remnant church. So I personally, brothers and sisters, accept the scriptures as the Word of God. It has its difficulties and its more complex passages that I do not always understand, but I accept them not on the basis of blind faith, but because Jesus Christ, my Lord, believed that it is the Word of God and was ready to die for it if need be. And that is my prayer, that we also accept them as the Word of God as they are. Amen.
Let us bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that in trusting the Scriptures, we are not relying on cunningly devised fables or the ideas of men, but rather that we have a more sure word of prophecy unto which we do well to take heed, because it was given to us by you and affirmed by your Son. We pray, Father, that we may be more faithful in studying it and heeding what you have to say, that we in these last days may not be swept aside by the false ideas with which the devil is flooding the world, but that we may remain firm on the sure foundation you have given us. For his instance, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.